As part of the theme for the church at Eastside this year, we had called upon the idea of what it meant to walk with God. And so we have had three prior lessons. This is actually the fourth in that predominant series, designed to help us more clearly and individually understand our relationship to our Creator, our King, the Spirit, and in all things, God who rules heaven and earth. We think about it this way. In the Old Testament, thinking back first to Genesis, you find an individual such as Enoch who walked with God and then he was not, in stark and direct contrast to the people around him. His walk was so different than the walk of all the others before him that the Bible records it differently. All those generations that surrounded Enoch, they lived and they died. But something was markedly different in his life. But it's not just Enoch who would be in that category. You can think about David. David was one who has, in all of his fractured aspects of his life that are shown to us, was shown to have a heart that wanted and desired a whole relationship with God. It longed for that. And you see it in the high points and in the low points of his life. But not just David. Because we also could consider maybe someone like Saul. The interesting aspect of Saul's life is that his spiritual walk on the inside was very determined and calculated. A committed and zealous participant in what he believed was necessary and right. And yet, as he walked upon a road, traveling from one place to another, it sparked the conversation and conversion of whom he was that was so significant in the Scriptures that it charted not only the trajectory of his lives, but think of all those who were influenced by the one who was called Saul, who we most quickly recognize as Paul, the transformed apostle and disciple of Jesus who spread the message to the Gentiles as he walked from that day forward. You and I then would probably be benefited if we pause for a moment and think about the broader picture of all of this with a singular idea. Who are we walking with? In part of that, you might say, well, what about our brethren we're with? And we often consider that. And we did that last year and the year before in different ways. We talked about relationships at one point in our past. We talked about being better together in the history of the church at Eastside. We emphasized the interconnections of relationships of different ages and backgrounds and spiritual development. And we explored the value of that. But in the end, our individual relationship to God is just that. It's God and me. God and you. And consider well the person in God that you walk beside. In the trajectory of the life of Jesus, there are some things that take place incrementally over that process. We see God in Christ present textually all the way back at creation. We find his presence there in the broad terminology of God the Father when he speaks and says, "Let us make man in our image." We further see the clarity of the Godhead or the God family in that creative moment when the Spirit soars across the waters of the deep. Further, we see Jesus making his appearance through that story as he walks through the midst of God's creation at different times. And then in John in chapter 1 and verse 1 and John in chapter 1 and verse 14, we connect the truth that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God and the Word was with God. And yet the Word would then walk as man. It is in that Word that we see develop from small, from cradle, the small child that is Jesus who is in the hands of a unique and broken family in some ways. They are despised and pushed out. The relationship commences with confusion and what would have been cultural shame. For she is pregnant and they are not yet fully married, only engaged. And yet with great love and care. And God provides. We see Jesus again as a young person, not yet an adult by the standards of the Old Testament law. And yet engaging in spiritual dialogue, seeking after the things of his Father, to the sole focus that it makes his family concerned for his well-being, even though they know he is more than just any child and more than just their child. We see that Jesus all the way through. And I want to talk about something we've considered before. And in the current vernacular, this route and place is called the Via Dolorosa. And it's simply the last days of Jesus as he has walked or walks from event to event. And in those circumstances, he seems to be less. He has no power that he demonstrates. He is guided from spot to spot. He is reviled as claiming to be a king, yet makes no real confirmation of that other than it is as you have said. He is abused, he is beaten, he is stricken. And yet this is the circumstance and the venue by which he would be identified as being crowned as Lord. But his crown does not look like the crown that you and I would choose. I've said before, and I'll reiterate in a different way, in life we become the average of the people whom we spend the most time around. And you think about right now, the five people you spend the most of your time around, and how obvious it is that you are like them and they are like you. If we seek to walk with God, and if we walk with the King, it should be obvious that eventually that close companionship and close connection with Jesus should inevitably have us take on the attributes of the King. But we don't always understand the impact of it. At different points in your life and at different points of mine, I have found myself in the presence of people that are notorious, notable, have some level of notoriety. But I think most of us can understand this maybe on a different level. Because in those situations, when you're by someone who is super famous, or at least notable in their audience, it doesn't even matter if you're a 6'5 giant, you're invisible. Because all eyes are on the notable person. Oh, this person's here. Well, everybody else fades into the background. You want to see how it is? If you see anybody who knows a family member of you, or particularly one of your kids, you immediately default to, oh, you're Jesse's dad. That happens to me a lot. Or Hallie's dad, or James's dad. Or, oh, okay, you're this person's uncle or aunt. You don't have an identity anymore because you're lost in that second place status. And we accept it, right? Imagine walking through Galilee next to Jesus, as the disciples did. They were lost in the sea of humanity next to their king, because their king was with them and would soon be crowned as Lord, even though they didn't see it. Digging into the text right now, we're going to read verses 13 through verse 20. And we want to think about Jesus as being crowned as Lord and how that impacts our faith and our decisions as we build an understanding and identity as disciples. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 begins as follows. Speaking of Jesus, it reads, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. I want you to think about the impact of that as we ponder and contemplate the effect of this text on us. And maybe for right now only, visualize this walk with God who is crowned as king in this context. Picture the day in which your rebellion to God has been erased. You're being freed from jail on that day. Whether this is future tense for you or past tense, do not worry about the time and all of the space of God's creation, but it is the moment, if you will, on the release from jail. And walking on you with you on that journey as you go through all the gates that present barriers to your freedom is someone who is described by God through Paul like this. Such radiance and glory, such sacrifice and commitment that he is shown as being literally your Savior. That he is why you are being set free. You and I may have watched, read, or dug around in history or even know individuals who were unjustly accused. And they were incarcerated for reasons that were false and horrible and awful. And our court system worked its intended plan out, and they were released. And we go, oh, that's so wonderful. But how do we feel when the justly accused are set free because of mercy? And how do we feel when the justly accused who are set free for mercy are the ones who have harmed us? Our space shifts. And we condemn and say, how could they let that happen? And yet when we are the ones who have been justly accused and now set free, we rejoice because our Savior has fought for our freedom. You see, in that text here, and identifying right now, just verses 13 and 14, it begins by identifying to you and I, to you and for me personally, that our struggle of rebellion, our sin that severs us from God, and the domain of darkness that is identified in that, the transformation and the translation into the kingdom of God is through the work of Jesus. And that's why it says in very plain and simple terms, he delivered us. The underlying idea there is that he has delivered us from danger. So it's not just being set free from prison. The prison that we willingly walked into and choose to stay within isn't good for us at all. It causes further harm day by day. And then he translates us. It's a powerful word that we don't always catch the full meaning of, but the way that it's used here can be found in two uses. If you've ever traveled somewhere where they have a multicultural environment, or maybe you've been to another community or nation and the language is different there, the role of the translator is super important, right? And sometimes we use our books. Like I used to travel when I was younger, and I would bring a little travel book that said these are common phrases in the other language, and it would have the English version and the language of your destination, and you would hold it up and you would say, I need this because I'm saying this, and then they would point to the answers for you. That was pre-Google. That was before the internet. That's how you would do those things. And now there's a phone that does all of that, or you may have a person who does that. They translate you for you. Well, in this use, it's the same thing. But instead of changing the language, it's basically a policy concept that says you are being translated into this kingdom like a language is translated. You're being interpreted to fit into the space. And you think about the way in which the Bible, say in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, talks about our addition to the kingdom of God. For those who are in Israel, and this is the Hebrews 8 side of things, they were taught of God from their youth, and they were immediately in the kingdom, though. There was no learning process. But you and I were not taught of God from our youth in that regard. We learned of God, and we left our current kingdom to join the kingdom of God. And again, here the text says, we are translated. So just as language is translated, you and I, in this case by God in Christ, have been translated into the kingdom. Further, you'll notice that two other facts take place in this passage, and I just want to highlight them because they're super important. We have been redeemed and forgiven. The redemption part of things, I think, is really easy to catch, in that if he's rescued us from danger, this is the thing. But the redemption here is he bought us to set us free. He purchased. The redemption here includes the idea of his personal involvement in the process. But then it goes one step further, and this is one that I think is really important, and we don't always capture well. Forgiven. Because it doesn't make sense. If you or I were going to go purchase anything, we very often purchase it with intent to get value from it. The value may be appreciated in a sense, it's really pretty. We bought a piece of art, and we put it on the wall, and it's amazing, and it was done by a wonderful artist, and it's great to look at, and the value is in our appreciation of it. And the art could have been in any genre and style at any price point. Or it was a tool, a machine, something to use in the kitchen, something to use in the garage, something to use outside. We want our value out of it. And we value its status in our circumstances on the amount of work or return it gets. And yet, that is not what the redemption of Jesus has brought to us. You're redeemed, you're forgiven. You're redeemed, it's forgiven. And I say that on a personal level because accepting forgiveness is difficult. It's challenging to acknowledge being forgiven. Shame, guilt, sorrow, acknowledgement. I haven't done anything to balance the scales on my part. And if I even try to, the scales will never be balanced. The struggle comes because we forget that the one doing the forgiving, the one doing the redeeming, the one doing the purchasing, the rescuing, is the Creator. And part of the struggle then is, I'm not like him and he's not like me. He lives in a space and exists in a space that even with the glimpses into the unnatural, the otherworldly realm, I am unable to fully comprehend because I live in a natural realm. I can't function at God's level. The Bible tells us this in plain terms. It uses terminology, things like his ways are not our ways. And we say, okay, yeah, his ways are not our ways. But when you see the practicality of it, that people who are broken like you and me, like you and I, being forgiven of sins they have committed, perhaps against you and I, or not, and God transforming them and making them something more and new, perhaps you and I, it doesn't always make sense. It doesn't match the rational and worldly view in which we live. But God, who has created all things as the Creator, reminds us through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae here that the Lord of Lords that we sometimes walk with and should intentionally be part of our close circle of influencers, created all of this. His hand is not only in creation, but it's interesting that Paul writes it this way, that everything exists in him, for him, and through him. You think about the implications of that idea, that concept. That integral to the human experience and the human existence, and every aspect of it is God in Christ. You can superimpose Jesus over everything. If you're going to use the old transparencies, the old overhead transparencies that some of us had in academic settings before we moved to projectors and TVs, put one film and a second film over the top of it. And the first film is you and I and the world, and the second film is Jesus, and see what happens. In that, you begin to understand the how and maybe a hint of the why Jesus would be so willing to do so. Because we are his creation. And pause for a second. Is there anything in your space that you have had a hand in making that you care about that you wouldn't fix if it got broken, if you could? Well, say, yeah, you know, if one of these pieces of art that my child made when they were little, or my aunt made, or my grandma made and gave to me, or a family friend gave me, and it got damaged, and I could fix it some way, I'd absolutely fix it. And I may recognize that it may not be perfect, and I may remember the damage, but I would want it back as much as I could. And this is coming from someone who is on the table of least sentimental about things. Like, I probably live too far on the not sentimental side about stuff. But what about people? I get really sentimental about people. And if you could fix a relationship, would you? So much as it depends on you, do you seek to be at peace with all men? Do you actually engage that behavior that's God-like and Christ-like in trying to mend relationships? Because in part, that's what Jesus is doing when he forgives our sins. He's helping mend a relationship between the creation and the divine. And his role is built into that space because he is the head. Narrowly, we look in the text here in verse 18 and we note that he is the head of the body, the church. And contextually, we narrow it down there. But note that the way this text is written in the broader usage of everything here, it says by clarification, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So not only is he the head of the church, because he is, he's just simply the head. It's a connection to the prior text, which talks about his role as creator and everything moving through his entire dynamic, both whom he is as the Christ and the Son and God and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's you and I who move through all of those spaces. And then you think about what it means to walk in step with the head. In any context, in any space, so these settings and notoriety of an individual, walking with them for a few minutes is usually a rare purchased thing. If you go to a special event somewhere and you'll notice this takes place, some individuals have paid more for their tables than you have. Like, and you can tell. It's not just that you're in the outer banks and the outer edges of things. It's that those who are closer are afforded special opportunities. They get to share the meal with the king or the special personality. Maybe they get a couple photos and they get to appear on the Instagram stories. Maybe they stage a funny special memory. What's unique about the privilege that we have in Jesus is Jesus is willing to walk with us all the time. One of great power, great authority, and great ability is absolutely willing to submit himself in ways that are to our benefit. He's done so before. Obedient to his Father, obedient to the cross, obedient to the mission. But yet he has also identified himself in a subservient sense as being God, who sees us as brothers and sisters, as family. We are all heirs to the same eternal and spiritual blessings. And finally, we tied this together in our Bible class a little bit today, and we'll tie it together right now as well. But in verses 19 and 20, he is seen as being beloved by the Father. We talk about Jesus at times as being the mediator. We tie him together with the Spirit in an intercessory way in which they can explore our individual emotions, needs, and unspoken situation. But here's the thing. What is special about that is not only that they can understand, and that's super awesome. Sometimes you may have heard that at different points in the development of a person, particularly ages around 10 to 25 or so, a lot of folks feel like nobody understands them. Nobody gets what it's like to be a young person. And especially old people don't get what it's like to be a young person. And there's like 50% truth to that. Like, we've kind of forgotten. We're not young anymore. We hurt when we get out of bed. They don't hurt when they get out of bed. Like, so that clearly creates some divides. But more generally, do you realize that we all feel that way? Every single person in humanity feels, to some degree or another, that they don't have someone who understands them as well as they would like. So God in Christ, in concert with God as the God family or the Godhead, answers that need on a fundamental spiritual level, and then being God does one more thing with it. Not only do they understand, but they act in our individual best interest. And they act in a way that has the ultimate capacity for outcome. You may have a best friend at some point in your life who is totally ready to fight side by side with you for anything and any reason. Their primary role is the old Mark Twain concept of a friend, that the best place of a friend when the friend is right or wrong is next to their friend, and just fight with them as friends. You may have that in your life, and I hope that you do. I hope that also the relationship has matured enough that the friend can turn to you and say, hey, you're wrong. This is not the fight that we would fight. Because Twain isn't always right. He's just contrarian. It's Mark Twain. It's kind of his thing. But move one more step forward and think about the God who understands goes to the God who can and does. That in its powerful focus, because he is beloved of the Father, he's going to listen. He already said he would, but now we understand the emotional rationale underneath it and act on our behalf. So the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who has crowned through the glory of the cross, is the one whom we walk beside day in and day out. And think of this. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Creator, the Head, who is beloved of the Father, eternal God. Have you made him so important that when he walks in the room, you let everything else fade, just like everybody else does when a powerful person of this world walks into the room? Do you abandon all else and say, Jesus is here? The King is here. I've forgotten where I was and what I was doing, and all my eyes and all of myself are now intent upon the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to know of your love and care for us. Help us as disciples and students of the King Most High to grow our faith, to mature our understanding, and to learn to look to Jesus with a full heart that acknowledges all that your Son is. Help us to have a faith that has grown beyond the confines of our own making, and by the push of its dynamic can move mountains. Help us to have enough faith to climb a tree to see Jesus. Help us to have enough faith to reach out in a crowd and to merely touch him. Help us to have the kind of faith that would cry out if he were in our presence. And help us to have enough faith to walk with him every day. Please forgive us of our sins and help our hearts to grow. This is our prayer in his name.